We move on in the story of the gospel and in the gospel of Matthew from his baptism and into chapter four and the temptation. You can follow along in your pew Bibles. Again, I don't know what page that might be on, but I want to begin reading at chapter 3, verse 13. I want to just go back a little bit and remind us, do a little reminder of where we're coming out of, because this ending of chapter 3 links up very importantly with the beginning of chapter 4. And so please feel free to follow along in the pew Bibles. Anybody got that page, please? Oh, thank you. That was, you did that. You guys bail me out all the time. When I was in theater, I learned always cultivate good relationships with your tech people because they can make you look really good and they can make you look really bad. We go back to the baptism and we go back to Jesus' identity as the loved one of God. Reading along with me, please. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And then Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. One of the challenges of preaching all the way through any particular book of the Bible is that it pushes me to examine passages and ideas that are uncomfortable. The Gospel of Matthew is no different. I don't usually tend to spend much time thinking about the devil or the nature even of temptation. So this last while, focused on the temptations of Jesus, has been a bit of a stretch for me. And of course, being of a certain age and a lover of all kinds of music, when I think of the temptations, boom, 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 boom. I've got sunshine on a cloudy day. And for those of you who are Whoopi Goldberg fans and Sister Act, and when it's cold outside, I've got the month of May.
I guess you'll say, what can make me feel this way, my God? Talking about my God, my God. Ooh.
Why was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted? That's a difficult idea. I mean, take a moment to contemplate that. It says in Matthew, and Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other places in Scripture, the notion is challenged. In James specifically says, let no one say, I am tempted by God. And in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, it says essentially the same thing. But in Matthew, it plants this seed, and it seems to contradict the other places in Scripture. And it seems to contradict our understanding of the nature of God. God isn't trying to set us up for failure. God isn't pushing us beyond our ability to endure. But there is this theme of parenthood that we've been looking at all through Matthew. Begins right from the beginning, the genealogies. And so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father. And then the story of Joseph and his willingness to take Jesus on as his adopted son and to give him a name and to take ownership and responsibility for something that wasn't his responsibility, which is something that fathers and parents do. And then John, in his challenge to the Pharisees and calling them sons of snakes and questioning whether God could raise sons to Abraham out of the stones. So this theme of parenthood runs. And then in Jesus' baptism, the voice that says, you are my beloved son. I am so pleased with you. And isn't that what parents do? Parents need to ensure that their children know that they are beloved, that they are loved, and that we are pleased with them. And then parents need to let their children go out into the world and have that tested. Will my parents still love me if this? Or do they only love me because of that? And what is it going to cost me to be the beloved of my parents? Parents need to be able to let their kids go. Parents need, and that's what's happening here in the Spirit. It's this interesting image of the Spirit leading Jesus out into the wilderness. The wilderness. Hit you over the head with it. The wilderness, the wild place. That crazy place, that place where God is not in control, it seems. That place, particularly where Jesus is not in control. We're not talking about the walled city. We're not talking about the comfortable place for all of us where we manage and control things. We're talking about the wilderness. And the wilderness is something that features all through Scriptures. The children of Israel are called out of slavery, and then they wander in the wild place, the wilderness. And the prophets were purified in the wilderness. That wild place beyond their control. And John the Baptist spoke in the wilderness. The journey to the wild place, it's an archetypal thing that happens in all kinds of stories. The hero goes to the wilderness, even in Homer, in the Greek mythologies, and in the Odyssey, or even in the fairy tales of Little Red Riding Hood and the Prince and all of these different stories. There's a wild place. There's a place beyond where the central character is in control. It's a theme that runs through our lives. Why? Because it happens to everyone. It happens to you, and it happens to me, and it happens to our children. It happened to our parents and our grandparents, and it'll happen to us. It'll happen to all of us as we move from childhood to adulthood. We move through that wild place where we discover we're not in control. And particularly, this is particular, this story to Jesus. And because it is so particular to him in his humanity, it's universal. It's for us as well. It's all of our story. Now, I have some thoughts on the nature of temptation, but not a lot. Temptation is presented. The temptation of Christ is depicted throughout the art world. But it's difficult to capture temptation from the inside. The devil looks so evil and not particularly inviting. We capture the sinister and negative aspect of the temptation. Next one. But again, here, that looks a little more Star Wars Evil Empire to me. And brooding millennial. Don't you think that looks like Colin? Not this side, this one. But it's hard to capture. Temptation never looks that sinister or evil or negative. Or we would simply be repelled by it. Temptation, by definition, is attractive. It's appealing. And usually, in some very real way, temptation looks like a good thing. I mean, at the very least, it looks reasonable, or at least worth it, or justifiable. It's an answer to a solution. No, it's an answer to a problem. I have a problem for every solution. An answer to a problem. It's a solution to a problem. Temptations are always like that. And as we look at the temptation of Jesus, it says he had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. Yeah. I have never fasted for 40 days. I'm hungry all the way through. That was an understatement. He fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. We are tempted like Jesus. Jesus was tempted. And the temptation was, if you are God's son, turn these stones into bread. If you're God's son, turn these stones into bread. What's not stated is, if you're God's loved son, turn these stones into bread. The temptation doesn't want to draw our attention to our belovedness. It wants to draw it to our identity, to how we attribute our own identity. Are we loved because? Am I loved because I have the ability to turn stones into bread? We know that Jesus had the ability. It shows up later in the Gospels. He takes 5 loaves and feeds thousands of people. He has the ability. He could do it. He could turn stones into bread. He could turn stones into sons of Abraham. The temptation is not... is focused on his ability. If you're the beloved son, you will be able. You have the capacity. Come on, you can do it. You're enough. You deserve it. You've fasted long enough. You deserve it. You've done enough. You can meet your own needs. You can take control of this situation. You're in the wild place where you have no control, but you can control this. You can control your hunger now. And if you are God's beloved, you will have your needs met. Jesus' temptation was to focus on his own capacity. You are beloved because you can do this. You're capable of it. You can do it. It's not a problem to have great capacity. There's nothing wrong with our capacity. There was nothing wrong with his capacity to feed thousands of people with bread, or his capacity even to turn stones into bread. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that he was being focused for his identity on his capacity. I am what I can do. And we live in a world and a society that is self-obsessed. We live in a constant diet. For the last 30 years of every movie that Disney has made, for the last 30 years, virtually every movie has the same theme and director's message. You can do anything if you will only believe in yourself and believe in your own dreams. There is nothing wrong with believing in your dreams. There's nothing wrong with wanting something. There's nothing wrong with having confidence in yourself and in what you're able to do. There's nothing wrong with people's abilities. People need to be encouraged to uncover what they're good at. But the deflection is to do it uncritically and to do it in such a way that gradually that becomes the focus of our identity. It becomes who we are. We are what we do. We are of value because of what we do. We are loved and beloved because we have this ability. And Jesus turns the focus back. He turns the focus back to God. He says, it's not by bread that we live, but by every word that comes from God's lips. That's what we live on. The focus, so as the temptation tried to turn him toward his abilities, he refocused on God. And then there was another temptation. And the next temptation, we are loved if, and particularly around the approval of others. Notice here that the devil in the story, I think this is great, the devil learns from the first failed attempt at temptation. And so now the devil is quoting scripture too. Please note, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean the truth is not being manipulated. Very important note for us as we discern the future of a church and as we discern God's calling in our own lives. We must pay attention to that. We can be tempted by scripture. And we must be discerning. There are two implications in this second temptation that I picked up as I was thinking about it. The first one is this temptation towards something big and spectacular. He's up on the highest part of the temple. Notice we've gone from the wilderness, the wild place where he was not in control. We've gone to the center of the holy city. We've gone to the temple. We've gone to the center of their religion. We've gone to the very core of everything that he's been taught to value. The highest place in the temple. And he's asked to do something big and spectacular. The devil says, throw yourself from the pinnacle where everyone can see you. That's the implication. They've gone from being all alone. He could have taken him in the wilderness to a cliff where nobody was around and said, jump off the cliff and the angels will catch you. But he takes him to the temple where everyone is sitting. Won't that be spectacular when God rescues you? Do something big and bold. How many of us in our churches are tempted? We need to do something big and bold. And everyone will admire us and love us. And we will demonstrate. We will demonstrate for all the world to see that God loves us. We will prove it to everyone. We will show them. We will successfully signal to everyone else our approval by God. And then there's another implication in that temptation. If God really loves you, nothing bad will ever happen to you. If God loves you, nothing bad will happen to you. You will not be harmed. If God loves me. Now, of course, in life, your life, my life, bad things do happen to us. Even in Jesus' life, some pretty terrible things happened. When it happens to me, bad things happen to me, it throws me into a panic. And I start to doubt whether God loves me yet again. And I'm up and down. I go up and down. How could God let this happen to me? I mean, if God really loved me, I've done that. Maybe you have. We'll do it again. Because it's a struggle for most of us, isn't it? That fear that our circumstances actually reveal God's love for us, or God's lack of love for us. And that's a temptation to tie our belovedness to our circumstances and to the approval of other people, to the adulation of other people. And then the third temptation. We're tempted around what we value the most, tempted around our priorities. The devil offers, in the third temptation, offers the world and everything in it to Jesus in exchange for Jesus' worship. Now, the earth belongs to the Lord. The world is God's. And yet, there's something about what the devil is promising that we recognize he had the power to give. He had the power to give wealth and power and control and adulation and admiration in exchange for Jesus' worship. That's interesting. His belief, his worship, his belief, our belief is what we value, what we love the most. Is what we believe in. There, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's our belief. And the temptation for all of us, including Jesus, was to find that we are being offered something that we want. Jesus wanted the world to come to him. He wanted all of those things. He wanted not so much the wealth, although everything is his. The cattle of 1,000 hills are his. All the wealth of the world is his. He wanted the power, not the power the way the devil was offering it to him, but he wanted, and he will, is, and will be exalted in glory. The King of kings, Lord of lords, the King over all the kings, the Lord over all the lords. This is what he was coming to do and coming to become, and this temptation of trading it. Like Jacob and Esau trading his birthright. All the stories of exchange that happened throughout Scripture were reminded of all of these things. And he's exchanging it for himself. He's offering his worship. He's offering his soul, his essence, his self, what it is that he loves. Because our self is connected to what we worship, it becomes the beloved for us. We become like the thing we worship. And the temptation of giving ourselves over to these things to get what we want. And so the question that we're asked in this temptation, what are we willing to trade for ourself? What do we trade for ourself? Personally, individually, in our relationships, in our families, in our work, in our politics, on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, our public persona, what do we exchange of who we really are, our identity, our belovedness of God? When are we tempted to sacrifice that in order to get something else that we want? And then as a church, community, what are we willing to trade of our identity as God's beloved people? What do we trade of our identity as God's beloved people, as a church, as a community, in the decisions we make, in how we structure ourselves, in where we put our time and our energy and our resources, in what we're trying to accomplish? How easily we can be distracted, deflected, derailed. You think of a GO train, the tracks that run along a GO train. And they can start out when they're laying the track, and they can be, you know, pretty much right side by side, right parallel, same distance apart. They might only deviate by a slight percentage of 1 degree. But over distance, that could be significant. It could be a problem as the tracks get further and further apart. And so the tracks constantly need to be, as they're laying them, need to be reoriented, need to be brought into focus again, need to be lined up again and focused so that they're both the same distance apart. And they need to do that as they all the way along. It's not just once where they set it going out of the station and then that's it. They don't need to realign them again. If you don't do it, it's a problem. We need to do it as a church. We need to be constantly asking ourselves, are we focused on God? What are we focused on? We're focused on something or a bunch of things. Are we focused on God? And Jesus gives us the answer over and over and over as he is working this through himself. I do not believe that the story of the temptation of Jesus was some sort of fake show for us. Jesus is as human as you and I. These temptations were real. They were the things that Jesus really wanted. He was really hungry. He longed for people to acknowledge him and come to him. He wanted to call all people to him. He said, I will make you fishers of people, to his disciples. He longed for them to come. We're tempted by the things we want. And so the questions we need to ask as a church and as individuals and in our families and in all of our relationships, are we willing to let go of control over our lives? Are we willing to let go of control of the church to release our grip on influence and on social status and on wealth to allow God to draw all people to him? And at what point along our willingness to do this do we lose sight of God? And do we let go of our belovedness that is found only in him? It moves from focus on God toward a focus on us, rooted in our desire to draw the praise and acceptance of others, to gain the approval of our society, or even just to gain the approval of the people sitting around us in church. C.S. Lewis, the British writer, great theological thinker from the 20th century, middle of the 20th century, he wrote books about the devil and about temptation. He wrote the Screwtape Letters and Screwtape Proposes a Toast. And he had a deep understanding of how that stuff works and human nature. And even talking about how temptation works within the church. And he said this, and it has stayed with me for years, ever since I first read it. C.S. Lewis said, nowhere does the devil find temptation more delicious than on the very steps of the altar. Temptation is most delicious to the tempter, to the evil one, to the accuser, when it is found within the people of God, within people as they are seeking to worship God, if he can only deflect them just a little. Get them thinking about themselves. Get them thinking about the other people that are there. Those annoying ones particularly. The people that you wish would do things differently. Why can't they be more like you? Me? I mean, I think they should be more like me, but you think they should be more like you. Is our belovedness tested in our abilities? Our abilities are gifts from God, but they can distract us from God. Is our belovedness tested in the way other people view us? Is it tested in our sense of our circumstances? If God really loved us, terrible things wouldn't happen to us. Is our belovedness tested in sorting out our priorities? And what are we willing to trade to get what we want? As we reflect on Jesus' temptation, allow ourselves to recognize in his personal temptation that we are tempted in all the same ways and over the same kinds of things. What we can discover of who Jesus really is and who God is, and maybe something of who we are. We're tempted in similar ways around our identity as the sisters and brothers of Jesus, the beloved, the adopted children of our Father who is in heaven. Are you really the beloved of God? Are you tempted around your gifts and abilities to see them as you and what makes you beloved? Are you tempted to show your faith in God, to signal to everyone, I am actually worthy, I am actually good enough, I am really deserving, good enough? Because we start to ask, what did we do that was so pleasing to God? When God called his son and said, you're my son in whom I'm well pleased. What did we do? What did he do that was so pleasing? And what we start to ask, what does being the beloved mean in practical terms? How am I supposed to live that? Does that identity play out in what I can do, in my choices, in the way others see me, and how I live with suffering and failure as well as success? What am I willing to trade? The accuser tries to get in under Jesus' sense of his own identity. He's tempted in all those things. Jesus is tempted, just as we are, to see our belovedness as something to be traded, to gain the whole world, to lose our own souls in the process. Jesus' temptations are all very human. They're the same as ours. Am I good enough? Am I worthy? What happens if people find out that I'm not really worthy? The human temptations of pride and shame, it's actually the same thing, pride and shame. They are both incorrect views of our own evaluation and tying our value to that identity. And one leads to pride and arrogance, and the other leads to shame. Our temptations around being good enough because. There's a corollary in here. Well, God doesn't love you because you're not good enough. That's the flip side of it. That's the fear that plays in our minds. That's the voice of the accuser. That's the voice that tries to get in underneath God saying to us, you are my beloved child. And Jesus is tempted to force God to rescue him, to protect him, to make God do this for us so that he can believe he's beloved. The voice that tells you are loved because you are good enough, or that tells you are not loved because you are not good enough, both are lies. Henry Nouwen, in his book, Love Henry, it's a collection of his letters, his pastoral letters to people. Henry Nouwen was a priest and chaplain to the L'Arche communities. He was the chaplain at Richmond Hill at L'Arche Daybreak. And he wrote letters, thousands of letters, and kept copies of them. And when he died, they spent years cataloging and cross-referencing all his letters. And out of that came a book that I would recommend. It's a lovely book. Love, Henry, Letters on the Spiritual Life. And it's his letters to people that he knew. I want to read a portion of one of these letters because I think it speaks to the concerns that we have here. And it speaks to, well, it speaks to me. The letters are drawn from the archive of his personal correspondence. He's writing in this particular letter to his very good friend, Jim Antall. They had a deep friendship that spanned many decades. And Jim has written about the complexity of following God's will and the difficult struggle of understanding all the demons and negative forces that would distract and pull him away from God's path for him. And Henry writes this advice very frankly. Starting in the middle of the letter. And they have this kind of impish relationship with each other. Henry says, "Therefore, let me also enjoy disagreeing with you when you say, naming the demons is the initial and greatest chore. I don't think so. The first and most important task we have is to keep our eyes on God and Him alone. We will never overcome the demons by analyzing them, but only by forgetting them in an all-consuming love for God. God is simple. Demons are complex. Demons like to be analyzed because it keeps our attention directed to them. God wants to be loved. I am more and more convinced that the first commandment indeed needs to be the first, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Our heart, soul, and mind can never be divided between God and our neighbor or anything else. God is a jealous God who wants our love without any reservations. But then in our total undivided commitment to God, we will find that God is the God of our neighbor and of all our concerns, and that in Him we can embrace all the complexities of the world. This, as you and I know, is very simple, but very hard. My only fear is that you will fight your fight on the wrong front. Don't spend too much time fighting demons, but give all you have to God. My personal feeling is that you are in the right place, doing the right things, and that it would be a temptation to quit. But you need a spiritual discipline. You need a lot of time to pray, a time spent in solitude, and to speak regularly with someone about your love for God and God's love for you. Once you take this route, life will certainly not become easier, but it will become a lot more real and a lot more vital. Nurture your contemplative side. Be in constant conversation with Him who loves you most intimately, and let yourself be swept off your feet in that great encounter. And don't worry too much about yoga and fasting. They might be helpful, they might not. They might even prove to be somewhat of a distraction. You will soon know. Now and in his letter, he reminds us always to keep our focus on God in all things, not to be distracted by anything. Our abilities, our circumstances, the praise or criticism of others, not even distracted by the demons. And I would ask you to join me. Join me in reading a responsive prayer. Reading and prayer. It's a confession acknowledging our relationship, both individually and in our life together in community. The acknowledgement of our shortcomings and failures, big and small, and our dependence on a forgiving and loving God, far from being something that beats us down, is in fact what shapes us as a beloved, forgiven, and free community. And a free people is a dangerous people. So please read aloud together the parts that are marked all as we share together in this litany, Lenten litany of confession and forgiveness, and I will read the parts marked one. A Lenten litany of confession and forgiveness. I confess to God the Almighty and before you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned of my own fault, in my thoughts and in my words, in the deeds that I have done and in what I have failed to do, and I ask you to pray for me. Amen. And again. I will pray. The Father forgives you. May the Spirit strengthen you, and the Son walk with you in all things. For God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, loves you for who you truly are. By the authority of Jesus Christ, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.